in the book of 2 Chronicles, chapter 7, and verse 14. This verse has been preached many, many times, especially around our centennial back in 1976, if you can remember back that far. Some of you were just a twinkle in your mom and dad's eye at that time. 2 Chronicles chapter 7 and verse 14. If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and will heal their land. Let's pray. Father, we thank you today for the music that's preceded, for each and every one that you've brought to this place today. And now as we approach your word, we count upon your promises that your word would go forth with power like a sharp two-edged sword and discern the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. Lord, we know today that our hearts can be deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And so I ask, Lord, today that you would search me and try me and see if there be a wicked way. And when that's found, that I'd be honest before you. And we desire that also for your people that are here today. Lord, just give us revival in our own individual lives and in our church and in our nation. In Jesus' name. Amen. This passage in 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 is well known, as we've already said, and it's used many times to speak on this subject of revival. The words here were spoken to King Solomon at the dedication of the temple. He is told that disobedience and rebellion on the part of the nation will bring the judgment of God there in verse 13. If I shut up heaven and there be no rain, or I command thee, locusts, to devour the land, or if I send pestilence among my people. And so God sends hard times to his people to try to draw them back to himself, not allowing them just to go on and destroy their lives. And he says here, if they would follow the admonishment that he gives them in verse 14, that there's a possibility of healing and sin being forgiven. And when we find in a nation or in a church or in an individual lives, when God hears from heaven and God forgives sins and he heals, then that's what true revival is. And we ought to desire this morning that our hearts would be revived personally, that our church would be revived, and surely our nation needs to be revived. But even in a national revival, that's going to have to begin in the heart of an individual. And so this morning I want to address this passage to each of you individually in this area of revival. This verse implies that forgiveness of sin and healing are only for God's people. It says here, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves. The promise of this verse is to those that are saved. Until a person repents of his sin and trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, he is an enemy of God. He's disobedient to God. Ephesians tells us that before we were saved, that we were strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world. Isaiah tells us, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. And so the promises that are found in this passage have to be preceded by first repenting of our sins and having a relationship with the Lord as a personal Savior. And so we can be saved by trusting Christ. And then he addresses his people here. Now what I want to do this morning is I want to go through this one verse here and point out to you four things that hinder or stop revival. If we're not where we were, if I have been closer to the Lord than I am this morning, then I need to be revived. We men divided up to invite up for prayer this morning before services, and the guy that I was praying with said, "Lord, I just want to be like a little child and hang onto your leg and be drawn closer to you." And surely we ought to desire to have a greater relationship with the Lord. But there are some things that's going to be the enemy and stop revival. The first thing that stops revival in my individual life is pride. He says here, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves." There's an absolute, if we're going to have revival in our lives, if I'm going to be revived, there absolutely has to be a dealing with pride in my life. Very, very outstanding and very sobering thing that the Bible says that God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And it's possible, even as a child of God, who we're praying to Him, and we're wanting God to bless us, and we're wanting God to shine His favor upon us, that God can resist us if we have pride in our life. And He says here, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves." This phrase deals with the area, of course, of pride. The word pride in the Old Testament means to rise up or to swell up. And we often, you know, sometimes in the past people say, "Well, boy, he's really got a swelled head," or "he's really swelled up." And really, that's speaking toward pride. It refers also to the rising of the waves of the sea. It speaks of men thinking more of themselves and of their abilities than they do of God. Pride says, "I do not need God. I can make my own way. I know what's best. I'm going to call the shots in my life." But I want you to understand that God hates pride. I know "hates" a very powerful word, but God hates pride. Look with me over in Proverbs chapter 6. In Proverbs, the 6th chapter, He lists a number of things that God is displeased with. And it says in verse 16 of Proverbs chapter 6, "These 6 things doth the Lord hate. Yea, 7 are an abomination unto Him: a proud look, a lying hand, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that deviseth wicked imaginations, feet that be swift in running to mischief, a false witness that speaketh lies, and he that soweth discord among the brethren." The first thing that he mentions there is a proud look. And I think if you would really go down through the rest of the list, you can really trace everything back. We won't take time this morning, but trace everything back to pride. A lying tongue. He lies so he can get advantage. He lies because he wants to make himself look good. And the core to that is pride. Remember that really this whole thing about the fall of mankind, it really began with the influence of Satan, who said, "I will be like the Most High God. I will, I will, I will." And he fell because of his pride. Really, pride is really at the very core of man's rebellion against God. And a lying tongue here, it goes on, it says a lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. If a person would esteem others better than himself and be humble before others, he wouldn't shed innocent blood. And so pride is at the core of outright rebellion against God. And revival cannot come when I'm full of myself. Revival cannot come when I'm swelled up in myself. That God resists the proud, but He gives grace to the humble. Pride will halt revival. Only God can work revival and the forgiving of sin and the healing of a land when we humble ourselves. For God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. The songwriter said these words. He said, "O Holy Ghost, revival comes from Thee. Send a revival and start the work in me. Thy word declares Thou wilt supply our need. For blessings now, O Lord, I humbly plead." Well, humility is a part of revival. Though I have to come to the place of humility. God has some very strong words against pride. We've already noticed a little bit, but in Proverbs chapter 8, it says, "The fear of the Lord is to hate evil, pride and arrogancy." We read in Proverbs 6, a proud look and a lying tongue and the hands that shed innocent blood that God hates. Proverbs 11 says, when pride cometh, then cometh shame, but with the lowly is wisdom. And Proverbs 13, only by pride cometh contention, but with the well-advised is wisdom. Proverbs 21, a high look and a proud heart and the plowing of the wicked is sin. Listen, pride in our life is sinful. God's not going to bless pride. God resisteth the proud, but gives grace to the humble. If I'm going to experience a closer walk with God, if I'm going to experience revival in my heart, I'm going to have to deal with the issue of pride. How can you tell if you have a pride problem? Well, let me give you some identifiers. Pride refuses to listen and interrupts you when you're trying to help them. Pride likes to talk about itself all the time. Pride has the intense desire to be noticed. Pride believes that it deserves everything it gets in a positive way. Pride is not thankful. Pride cannot be corrected. Pride does not like to follow instructions. Pride exalts itself in the presence of others. It brags. Pride criticizes and tries to make itself look better by putting down others. Pride thinks of its own needs first. Pastor David Rhodes said, pride is the dandelion of the soul. Its root goes deep, and only a little left behind sprouts again. Its seeds lodge in the tiniest encouraging cracks, and it flourishes in good soil and in bad soil. The danger of pride is that it feeds on goodness. Well, if you ever tried to pull up dandelions, you'll know that you'll never conquer them. I mean, they just keep coming and coming and coming, and pride's that way. And you have to constantly keep pulling them up and throwing them out. Pride goeth before destruction, and a haughty spirit before the fall. Let me give you an example of how we need to deal with pride. Paul, this man, Jose Cubero, a matador, said, Paul, this bull has killed me. So said Jose Cubero, one of Spain's most brilliant matadors, before he lost consciousness and died. Only 21 years old, he had been enjoying a spectacular career. However, in this 1958 bullfight, Jose made a tragic mistake. He thrust his sword a final time into a bleeding, delirious bull, which then collapsed. Considering the struggle finished, Jose turned to the crowd to acknowledge the applause. The bull, however, was not dead. It rose and lunged at the unsuspecting matador, its horn piercing his back and puncturing his heart. Just when we think we've finished off pride, just when we turn to accept the congratulation of the crowd, pride stabs us in the back. We should never consider pride dead until we're dead. Listen, we got to battle with pride. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves, then I'll hear from heaven, forgive their sins and heal their land. God's plan for forgiveness and healing of revival flows down the river of humility. The word humble means to bend our knee. It means to bring ourselves down, to place ourselves under another. Pride will not allow the person to bow their knee to the Lord. God wants our bended knee. God wants us to willingly submit to His will. God wants us to acknowledge that without Him, we're nothing. James says, but He giveth more grace. Surely we need grace for the hour in which we live. We need grace in every hour. Wherefore, he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He shall lift you up. Let me say to you that we can humble ourselves. God commands it. It's not one of those things where we need the extra help or grace of God. Listen, God will help you be humbled. God is capable of sending you and me through some trials that will bring us to our knees. But don't wait for that. Humble yourself. Be honest with God. If we're going to have revival, then we need to fight this enemy of revival. pride. Secondly, he said here in 2 Chronicles, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray, prayerlessness will halt revival. That we're going to have to understand it's going to take God to work a work in our lives. That we need to beseech God. That we need to ask God to search us and try us. We need to cry out to God and ask Him to do that which we're unable to do. Only God can cure a broken heart. Only God can salvage some things. Prayerlessness is really the first cousin to pride. Prayerlessness says, I don't really need to call on the Lord. I can make it just fine without His aid. Prayerlessness really is saying that I'm all that I need. I don't need any more. Some of you are in that generation of 1976 and beyond. But some of you might remember a guy named G. Gordon Liddy, and he was involved with Nixon administration and the Watergate business. And he was in prison. And when he got out of prison, this is what G. Gordon Liddy said. I have found within myself all I need and all I ever shall need. I am a man of great faith, but my faith is in George Gordon Liddy. I have never failed me. Now let me tell you something. That's a sad commentary on a person's life. Because one day he's going to wake up in eternity and he'll find that he completely failed himself. That we need to be on our face before God, praying, acknowledging that we're not, you know. Listen, this man Solomon, that's in the context of this passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 14, he was called the wisest man of the Bible. I mean, he was, and you read the Proverbs, there's tremendous wisdom in Proverbs. I know it's inspired by God, but God used this man, and this man was a very wise man. And Solomon was a very powerful man. And Solomon had great wealth. Probably the greatest time in all of Israel's history was underneath Solomon. But Solomon, when he was still humble here, Solomon goes and he bows before God and he prays and said, Lord, I don't even know how to go out or to come in. He was crying out to God. He was acknowledging God. He was praying. Listen, prayerlessness will stifle revival. Oftentimes churches have a similar mindset in saying that we're rich and we have no needs. And one of the churches there that he mentioned in Revelation said this, because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Listen, when we go forth in our own ability, our own energy, and we think we're going to get things done, really, really we're wretched and poor and blind and naked. That we need the presence of God in our life. We need the guidance of God in our life. And if I don't address God in prayer, if I don't beseech God in prayer, then I'm going to have a life that's not going to be a revived, vibrant life. Prayer is the ultimate statement of inability. Prayer looks to God and says, God, I can't do it, but you can do it through me, that you can help me. Dwight Moody, of course, was a famous evangelist from Chicago, and he went on vacation to England. And he wasn't planning to preach when he was gone. He was just went to rest, but he met a preacher there who said, Mr. Moody, you're so well known. Would you come and speak at our church? So he went to the church the next morning. That afternoon, Moody wrote in his journal that they were the deadest crowd he had ever seen, and that the only thing worse than preaching to those people was that he had promised to go back that night and preach again. But he did go back that night, and about halfway through the sermon, something happened. The people started to come to life, and he felt compelled to ask if anyone there would like to become a Christian. And a lot of people stood up, and he didn't know what to do, so he said, maybe you don't understand what I'm asking. So when we were dismissed, if you want to become a Christian, come over to this little room and meet with me. And when the service was over, he went to the room and it was packed. And Moody said to the minister, what does this mean? He said, I don't know, but I think you need to preach again tomorrow night. The next day, Moody got on a train and went to Ireland to continue his vacation, but when he got off the train, there was a telegram that said, "Come back, revival has broken out." So Moody got back on the train and went back to that church and preached 10 straight nights, and over 400 responded to the invitation. Moody couldn't understand. Those people were dead and dull, and something had changed. What had happened? Well, there was an invalid widow lady, 80 years old, named Mary Ann Adelard, who read one of Moody's sermons in a newspaper and had been praying for weeks and months and years that somehow Moody could come and preach to them. Well, I'm simply saying that the lack of prayer is the enemy of revival. Now listen, we're tending to be creatures of habit, and we get up, we go to work, we come home, we mess around in the garage a little bit maybe, or work on something, and we eat our meal, and we just repeat day after day after day after day. And there's nothing wrong with work, but there's something wrong when we get so patterned that we think that we don't need God's presence in our life, that we don't need, you know, I got my act so together that I don't really need to be praying to the Lord. And what I find is this, even as a pastor, I can go and study and get messages, and what I find is that I'm going through all the motions. But there's an emptiness. There's an absence of intimacy with God. And I need to be revived. And I need to spend time in prayer with the Lord. We cannot go into the presence of God and really let our hearts cry out to God and listen to God and rise from that place not having been changed. Do you need revived this morning? Pride will keep you from being revived. And prayerlessness will keep you from being revived. Revival is about our personal relationship with our God. Deuteronomy says, But yet from thence thou shalt seek the Lord thy God, thou shalt find him. If thou seek him with all thine heart and with all thy soul. We pray for a few minutes and we expect a revival meeting to break out. We recite our list to the Lord and make our request for our material desires. And we think that God is going to move in a mighty revival. We have to come to a place where we sacrifice our pride on God's altar. One man, speaking of revival, said the church is dying on its feet because it's not living on its knees. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray. The third enemy of revival is the seeking of wrong priorities. Our passage says, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face. The word seek there, of course, means to search out. Especially in this passage, it's to search out God, and especially in worship and prayer. The word seek my face, the face, of course, talks about the countenance of the Lord. We spoke about that on Wednesday night when we talked about that Psalms that we read. Now, I want to say something, and I want you to, if you don't get anything else out of this message, get this. Revival does not come to people who seek revival. Revival comes to people who seek God. We need to seek His face. What are you seeking today? What are you reaching out for today? Especially you young people, what are you seeking? What do you want? What are you reaching out for? Well, let me say to you that the priority ought to be God. We ought to be seeking His face. It seems like everything else begins to fall in line when I seek His face. Revival is not the seeking of revival, but the revival is seeking of God. When we must not get caught up with what we want God to do for us. We have all this agenda, and we want, you know, if we'll just pray hard enough, and we want God to work here and God to work there, and we've got all this planned out, and if God will just let all these ducks get in a row, then we'll really be blessed by God. But God says, listen, more important than where you work or what you eat or what you dress with, more important is your relationship with Me. That God wants us to have, to seek His face. That the priority ought to be God. Revival is a matter of priorities. What is the number one priority? Is it your job? Is it your bank account? Is it your retirement fund? Is it your family? Is it your church? Is it your spouse? Is it your hobby? Is there anything before the Lord? God ought to be the center of everything that's a part of our life. Don't make the mistake of thinking that you can compartmentalize your life into that which is religious and that which is secular. God ought to be the head of everything in our life. I want to show you a very outstanding thing here in 2 Chronicles. We didn't go very far from chapter 7, but look over in 2 Chronicles chapter 8. 2 Chronicles chapter 8 and verse 11. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city. 2 Chronicles 8:11. And Solomon brought up the daughter of Pharaoh out of the city of David into the house that he had built for her. For he said, my wife shall not dwell in the house of David, king of Israel, because the places are holy whereunto the ark of the Lord hath come. Remember when Uzzah, when they were moving the ark out of Philistine territory, and Uzzah reached up and touched the ark, and of course they weren't, the ark was never supposed to be bore with animals on a cart, it was supposed to be bore by the Levites, and Uzzah was killed, and it went into the house of Obed-Edom for a while, and God just blessed over and over and over Obed-Edom, and finally God brings it back. David goes and he understands why this has happened and he understands how it's to be moved, and they bring it back to Jerusalem, and David's out there dancing, and the Ark of the Covenant dwelt in David's house. There's no temple yet. Remember, Solomon's going to build the temple. And so Solomon, in going down here to marry this daughter of Pharaoh, Solomon says there, it talks about Solomon in that verse 11 of chapter 8, that he built a house for the daughter of Pharaoh, but he wasn't going to allow her to come and live in the house that he's living in, where his dad had lived, because of the ark of the Lord had come. Now here's the problem. Solomon knew that Pharaoh's daughter was pagan, and Solomon knew that David's house was holy. And Solomon refused to let her live in his house. And so what Solomon is doing, he said, I have a house over here that God's had his hand upon, and the ark is here, and this is holy, and I have a house over here for that which is secular. That I have the two compartments in my life. I have the Lord who I'm going to serve, but I also have a compartment over here that I have this Pharaoh's daughter. And you know, if I marry Pharaoh's daughter, then that's going to bring peace to me because we won't have to fight with Israel. And Solomon made this, he had this idea that you can separate the secular from the godly. Listen, everything in our life has to be centered around God. And what happened to Solomon? Well, Solomon, he opened the door a little bit. And then he marries other heathen women. And he begins to set up idol places for them to worship. Places to worship Shemus. And he even set up an altar to Molech. Molech is the god that they would heat him up. He had hands out and an open mouth. And they would heat him up to where he glowed with heat. And they packed their babies down there and dropped them in their arms and then roll into their mouth and burn alive. What caused that? Because Solomon began to think, I got part of my life, and this is, you know, I'm going to control this myself, and this is what I do on vacation, and this is what I do for leisure, and this is what I do for pleasure, and I'm going to let part of my life be involved in that. And then I'll sit over here and I'll have my worship time, and I'll go to church and I'll give a tithe once in a while or a tithe all the time. But I have my secular side and I have my religious side and that's how I function. No, listen. If God's not in the center of all of it, you need to get revived. That's what caused this problem. Listen, we have no right to make major decisions without running them by God first. And it destroyed Solomon. What a tremendous man he could have been for God. He was a tremendous man anyway. But what if he would have just went before God and said, what should I do here? Should I marry this woman or not? Solomon didn't have his priorities right. He wasn't seeking the face of God. And the result is that his logic was faulty. If a child is God, is happy to divide life into two boxes, his box and God's box, it's almost impossible to prevent that which is in God's box decreasing. And the energy and the time going to my box. One pagan unsanctified wife led to two pagan wives, to three pagan wives, until he had 700 wives. One wife worshiped her God, ended in Solomon building high places to Ashtaroth and to Milcom and to Shemesh and to Molech. We're talking about seeking his face. God will not tolerate are making compartments in our lives, one for him and one for us. He's either Lord of all or not Lord at all. We ought to seek his face as to where we work and where we go and what we buy. We ought not to have a Bible in our home and on the shelves movies with profanity, let alone nudity and drunkenness in the same home. We ought to not have pictures of the wife and kids on the shelf at home, but out in the garage, pictures from Penthouse and Playboy magazine. We ought not to have one kind of music for the sacred and another kind of music that's far different, more worldly than in the church. I'm not saying that we ought to play classical music and classical music. I'm just saying that the music that's not ungodly shouldn't be in your music. I mean, music that is ungodly shouldn't be in your music. God will not tolerate compartmentalizing our lives. The pastor should not have the King James Version in his office along with the Book of Mormon and the writings of Mary Baker Eddy or even the corrupt Good News for Modern Man. Unless it's for comparison. Revival will come when we seek the face of God for every part of our lives. The enemy of revival is pride. The enemy of revival is prayerlessness. And the enemy of revival is the failure to seek God's face in all areas of our lives. And then fourthly, 2 Chronicles 7:14, if my people which are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. For revival to come, we need to forsake our wicked ways. We need to leave off that which is contrary to God's word and God's will. We're to forsake our sin. Proverbs warns us, he that covereth his sin shall not prosper, but whoso confesseth and forsaketh them shall have mercy. That God wants us to be open and honest and above board and show, admit our sin and repent of our sin and not to hide our sin. And he says that if we try to cover that sin, we'll not prosper. We need to confess it, but not only confess it, we need to forsake it. Our nation is a nation of glaring hypocrisies. We need more money for schools, and so we legalize and promote gambling. That doesn't make sense. We need to stop teen pregnancies, so we give out condoms and open abortion clinics and mock abstinence. We want to balance the budget, so we raise more taxes instead of cutting back on that which is senseless. We want to stop the spread of AIDS, so we practice safe sex, and it's no wonder God won't give revival to America. But what about our own lives? Are we embracing holiness? You know, in some places, among independent Baptists, holiness is an ugly word. Yet God said, be ye holy as I am holy. For revival to come, we must turn from our wicked ways. We must turn from that which we know is not pleasing to God. We must turn from that which puts God second. When the Word of God is preached and the Holy Spirit prompts you concerning an area of your life that you need to turn from and turn away from, turn from your wicked ways. If we don't, there won't be revival. If my people who are called by my name will first humble themselves and seek and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sins and heal their land. I don't know if the healing of America is on God's agenda, but I know He can heal my heart. He can forgive my sins. One of the greatest verses in the Bible, is it not? If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The conditions for revival have to be met. A failure to turn from our wicked ways, a failure to pray, a failure to seek His face, a failure to deal with pride will leave you in a state of the same old, same old. They'll leave you in a state of gradually drifting further and further from God. You see, God really does mean business about being spiritual. He does really mean business about living close to Him. And so I simply plead with you as your pastor today to have the courage, to have the humility, to say, Lord, search me and try me and see if there's any wicked way in me, that we might honestly and openly before God deal with our sin. What America needs is revival. What America's churches need is revival. Oh Lord, send a revival. Start the work in me. I'm glad I'm not the Spirit of God, but God can deal with you today. Don't you want to live in some kind of vibrancy in relationship to the Lord? And so I'm simply asking you today to be honest as we bow our heads here shortly and have a song of invitation, but I want you to just to be honest with the Lord and call on Him as the Bible indicated in the Old Testament where the prophet said, search me. Lord, I'll give you the permission to begin to search in my heart. And I'll give you the permission not only to go through the living room and the kitchen, but go back there in my bedroom and way back in the back part of the closet. I give you permission to go in there and shine your light. And down there in the crawl hole, where I got that hidden down there, Lord, I give you permission to go and turn the lights on it and show me where I need to change and give me your grace and help me to change. Will you take up that challenge? Will you really pray honestly and openly for God to search you? I found this, that it's kind of like Jacob there when he wrestled with God. But when you go to the Lord in prayer, there's always going to be a wrestling match until we surrender. Jacob did not prevail in the wrestling, but Jacob prevailed in the clinging to God. Will you determine to cling to God today? Will you determine to confess your sin and ask Him to cleanse you, to restore the joy of your salvation? Just be honest with the Lord. Well, this a silent time. I'll pray and then Jordan will come. We'll have a song. Do business with the Lord if you need to. Father, I want to come to you today and ask for forgiveness for. Thank you, Lord, that I can't just get on those hard, wicked ways. Lord, help me to know you and the power of your resurrection. Forgive me for sin. In Jesus' name. Rebecca and Jordan, if you want to come, we'll have a song.